I think that we're on page 61. I think that's important because, see, I ask God for so many things that he kind of tunes me out. But he didn't hear from some of y'all very often. And so when one of y'all prays, he goes, holy moly, let me give her what that... Let me see if I can encourage that, you know. I think God says holy moly. I think that's one of his... Let me see about this thing here. Well, we appear to be still going, so let's try. All right, the millennial reign of Jesus upon the earth. This is a great topic. The millennial reign of Christ was believed by Christians and Jews for thousands and thousands of years, maybe as far back as, yeah.
Wait, I got a note here. We topped off page 56 last week.
Yeah, I've got the middle of 56.
That's because we decided to skip the chapter summaries of Revelation because we're going to do the book.
Oh, okay.
And I know when you...
I didn't make that notation.
I know when you went home and did your pre-study that you read Millennial Reign.
Don't even know. Page are we on?
61.
Oh, I see. 61.
Okay, now that the brilliant sales managers and the scientists are all together, we'll go for it. As far back as the prophets, and we can reach back even as far back as Moses and even further back in a very, very light sort of way, as we discussed when we talked about how the promise of the Messiah goes all the way back to, you know, to Noah, Adam, etc. But as far back as that, and particularly at the time of the written prophets, we have had a picture of the millennial reign. The idea that the Messiah would come and he would reign on the earth. Not to be confused with him reigning in heaven and all of that, but that he would reign on the earth. And part of the understanding of his reigning on the earth, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N, reigning on the earth as king, was, of course, that it would be an earth, that it would be human, that we would have all the kinds of things that go on here on earth, that he would demonstrate the power of God and the glory of God by establishing his kingdom here on the earth. Now, that was readily expected. In fact, some of you know who George O'Keefe is. George O'Keefe is one of a series of painters who made a kind of a focus on something called the Heavenly Kingdom, or the peaceable kingdom, paintings of the lion laying down with the lamb and all of that sort of thing, the child playing with the adder's den and all that sort of thing. There are some painters down through history have focused on that particular, you can find paintings on that, the peaceable kingdom it's often called. And so we can see that the idea that there is a millennial reign, Jesus, here on the earth, ruling and reigning among humans, living humans, humans who live and die and give birth and all that sort of thing, is an old idea. It's news to many of us, though, because it fell out of favor in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and began to be seen as more allegorical. There came a time when people began to look at the Bible as largely allegorical, and they began to start denying the scientific or actual the scientific reality or the actuality of certain aspects of it. Creation on one end, the millennial reign on the other end. The book of Revelation and creation began to be seen as allegories, not as factual accounts of things. And the problem is that corrosion creeps all the way into the center. And so now we have people who are telling us that the virgin birth is an allegory, that the resurrection of Christ is an allegory, and that those things did not really happen either, but they're here to teach us a moral lesson. So we have large chunks of academia, religious academia, denying the birth of Christ and denying the resurrection of the dead, all kinds of things, not unlike the Sadducees of the time of Jesus. There is a group, for instance, called the Jesus Seminar. Jesus Seminar is a bunch of really high-end, very educated seminary professors and theologians who have gathered together for the purpose of trying to determine what is real in the Bible and what is not. And their conclusion is not much. They actually go saying by saying of Jesus, and they pass a hat around with a white ball and a black ball, and they determine whether or not they think Jesus actually said that, and they vote black ball or white ball. And so we might decide that he didn't really say, you know, or didn't really raise Lazarus from the dead because there were 23 black balls and 2 white balls. That's the Jesus Seminar. This is a group of very, very intelligent, well-respected men, and a lot of people who don't have a basis in faith are just following after him. If you watch A&E or Discovery Channel about almost anything to do with the Bible, you will see people from the Jesus Seminar on there. One of them is a guy whose name is John Dominic Croizon. He is a Catholic priest. He's got a kind of a little his hair looks like his brother here. He's just got one of those sort of Bruce. He's a priest haircuts there, you know, and he's made a career out of determining that Jesus was the result of the rape of Mary by a Roman soldier, and that he was not a virgin born, and that he was that Jesus's ministry was to get even with the Romans, that his purpose was to overthrow the Romans out of what happened because of his mother. Now those. Huh? Yeah, this is a Catholic priest, but there's there are well, he was trying to foment rebellion. He was trying to stir up rebellion. That was his point. We can't blame the Catholic priest. Yeah. Believe me, they're all over the board. They're all over the board. And so as we see the erosion in the center, one of the things we have to realize is it started somewhere, and where it started was out on the ends. So for hundreds of years, people believe in an actual millennial reign. And then in very recent history, they began to challenge that on the basis of science, on the basis of historical historical criticism of the Bible. These are the same people who, for a long time, decided that Shakespeare didn't write Shakespeare. And when they got done going through all the various great works of art, and trying to say, you know, Michelangelo didn't paint that, and so-and-so didn't paint that. They were basically trying to tear down all that we believed about these things. And some of it was, in fact, true. So after they do that, they decided, let's go for the Bible. And they did. And so for the last 60 or 70 years, we've had a huge onslaught against the notion that the Bible is true, that it's accurate, that it's anything more than an allegory. All right. The necessity of millennial reign upon the earth is embedded in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. In his first coming, Jesus came to cleanse us from our sins. In his second coming, Jesus will accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. Paul calls Adam a type of Christ. This means that we can discern what Jesus was supposed to do by understanding what Adam was given to do. So, because there is a fall, there has to be a millennial reign. When Adam used his free will for evil rather than for good and fell, the purposes that God had set up for Adam to do were thwarted on a temporary basis. And were those purposes not to be reestablished and accomplished by Christ, then what you would have is a situation where the purposes of God did not come to pass. In Isaiah, one of the things that we're told that God said through Isaiah is, he says, "My word does not go out from me and return to me void without having accomplished what it was purposed to do." So we can see in the whole understanding of the fact that God is always going to accomplish his purposes in the long run, that there has to be, or needs to be, or should be, a time in which the garden is done right. The process of man being the steward over the earth, king over the earth, rule and reigning in the earth like Adam was supposed to, is done right. And the millennial reign, of course, fits in that particular scenario. It's not the only reason why we believe in a millennial reign, but it is something to think about, that at some particular point in time, God is going to have to do what Adam failed to do through man, through Jesus, as he does so many other things that Adam failed to do through Jesus. It says, Romans 5:14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So Adam is the first Adam. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. We talked about the first generation, which came through Adam, and the second generation, which came through Jesus. So in the way that Adam gave birth to all of us as humans, Jesus gave birth to all of us as born-again men and women. So there's this comparison between the two of them What Adam fails at, Jesus succeeds at. What Adam destroys, Jesus raises up. The results of Adam's failures are undone by the works of Christ. So Paul also called Jesus the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And after Jesus, there would be no other Adams. Jesus, in other words, the ultimate Adam. In contrast with Adam, Jesus would be obedient to the Father and not sin. In contrast with Adam, Jesus would be the steward of the earth, ruling properly and reigning over its people and the glory of God. Now, God's plans cannot be thwarted in the long run, even by the abuse of man's free will. And I'm getting ready to tell you what I just told you. Isaiah tells us that the word of God will not fail to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. It is not conceivable that the garden and Adam's calling should be a failed experiment for God, just because they were failed experiences for Adam and Eve. Yes, sir.
So, is what you discussed a minute ago, the free will scenario of all these people who are thinking these things, you just go, this is bizarre. Is that free will versus Satan trying to do what he can to separate us from?
I'm sorry, I don't understand your question. You were fussing at the seminary professors who were saying stupid things and asking me a question about free will. And so, which one? Say it again, please.
Okay, they've got free will.
Who does? The seminary professors?
Seminary professors to follow whatever direction they feel like they're led.
I think they're just deceived. I think they're just deceived. Remember that the scripture tells us that the carnal man cannot understand the things of the spirit. We have to understand that revelation is always a gift. If any person could just go out and just by their wits discover all there was to know about God, it would be a different world. But you can't. What happens is God reveals himself to those people whose hearts are toward him. And remember, Jesus spoke in parables. And his disciples said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? I mean, if you want them to know, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, I tell you these things truthfully, clearly, because you're my friends. You're committed to me. I speak to them in parables. They're going to have to find it. They're going to work through it. The scripture says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. There is a call on our lives to go find God. And anyone who says, well, that's just too much work, or that's boring, or frankly, he can come find me if he wants to, is just being arrogant toward God. So when we wake up and realize that there's a creator and that he made us, then we need to, our response should be, who is he and what would he have of me? That should be our response. The problem is we've been raised way too much in American egalitarian Western thinking, and our attitude is that, I'm free, white, and 21, and there's nobody better than me, and, they can... they can find me or not find me. Here I am, it's up to them. It's up to God. He can find me or not find me. Not exactly what you would consider to be a humble approach toward God. But if people are wanting to be confused, the scripture says, God will give them over to the delusions of their mind. If we continuously, over a period of time, reject the wisdom of God, he will let us have our foolishness. These people all started off somewhere along the line reading their Bibles and trying to find God and whatever. And many of them went to school and studied in school and studied in seminaries and whatever. And some of that may be their problem. The people that when I went to seminary, about half the people who were there shouldn't be there. They weren't wired for it. They did not have a calling on their life. They were there for reasons altogether not related to what they should have been there for. And that's not uncommon. About half the people who are studying to be teachers shouldn't be there. So many of those people are there because they go work 9 months, get off three, blah, blah, blah. This sounds like an easy job. Of course, it isn't, but they think that. So there are people who go get an education, and there's people who have a calling. And, we should be following our callings. So half the people in seminary shouldn't be there. And when these people began to pursue all these kinds of things, somewhere along the line, they chased a different path. And when they did, that path led them away from the Word of God as the revealed truth of God, and toward the Word of God as, like Mao Zedong's book and Buddha's sayings and all these other things. So, yes, sir.
So, are we saying that there's not going to be any sin during the millennial?
Of course not. If Adam had not sinned, it doesn't mean that his followers would not have sinned. The world of the millennial reign is going to be the real world. It's going to be like this one here. And there will be people being born, and there are going to be people dying. Although the scripture tells us that if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child. So long life will be expected. But no, there are going to be people who are sinning. There are going to be people who are trying to find God, and some people who are not. The only difference is it's going to be a world without a tempter, because we're going to get into that. Satan's going to be locked away for 1,000 years. And it's going to be a world in which God is readily available. It's going to be a world without the various barriers that have been in the world that we live in. And we'll get into that in just a minute as we go along.
At that point in time, though, during the millennial reign, it would still be up to individuals then to accept Christ?
Sure. Yeah, the millennial reign is a...
Right there.
Huh?
Right there in person again.
Yeah, the millennial reign... is a real human existence with all the things that humans participate in. The world will be changed because it'll be a restored garden. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and the child will play in the adder's den. The lion will eat straw again, not other animals. Scripture tells us, well, as we read this, we'll see this kind of description. But it will be a reign upon the earth of a man, Christ, who is also God, over men, assisted by all of the servants of Christ, which includes us who have come back to rule and reign with him. Okay? So what we're talking about is real human existence. Now, the scripture I was going to read was in Isaiah 55. So my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. The presence of God can never ultimately be thwarted. For 6,000 years, evangelical Jews and Christians have expected to see the Messiah rule and reign in the earth, the Messianic utopia. Some Christians believe the millennial reign had already begun and was represented by the governance of the church in the earth. This is one of the theories, that the church was the millennial reign, and that the church age was the millennial reign, and that the church was Christ in the earth. This was really thought this way by people who did not see anything in the church that suggested corruption. But as time went on and it began to be obvious that the church was full of corrupt people, that it was not representing Christ very well at all, people kind of gave up on this as a theory. The expectation that was the church would eventually convert all men and cause them to become sanctified as at a very high level. This theory, known as post-millennialism, became harder and harder to support by actual experience over time. Most others held that the millennial reign was yet to come and would come after the second coming of Christ. And these people were known as premillennialists. They believed that Jesus would come back before the millennium, as opposed to postmillennialists who believed that Jesus would, that we were already past, that the beginning of the millennial reign had already begun. This has been the prevailing theory among evangelical Christians down through the ages. It is only since the 1900s, in the age of modernism, that the concept of the millennial reign of Christ was abandoned as a literal time period. But after one world war to end all wars, followed shortly by the second one, disillusioned Christians began to take all the scriptures that had been used to describe the millennial reign of Christ in the earth and push them forward into heaven. People began to say, I just don't think we could ever get to the place in this world where the millennial reign could actually happen. So all the stuff that the scripture says about the millennial reign, it must be describing heaven. And so consequently, we have a lot of things that we think about in terms of heaven that are actually millennial reign scriptures. For instance, mansions of gold and streets of silver. Heaven is not a place where there would be mansions of any kind. And in fact, the scripture where Jesus says, I go away to prepare a place for you, a dwelling place, and sometimes it's translated mansions. The word just means the dwelling place, a place for you to dwell. But it was in the King James Version, the politicized King James Version. It was translated mansions because of the motivational structure that drove some of the politics of the King James Bible. As we see the scriptures involving the millennial reign, we will see that some of them can be pushed forward to be used to describe heaven, but others are clearly won't fit there. And we'll see that as we go along. They spiritualized obvious references to human existence as best they could, and threw in their lot with the divine rescue mission in the form of a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. They envisioned the world in a downward spiral, which not even God could fix. This theory is known as amillennialism. In other words, there is no millennial reign. No millennialism. So there, one of the ways you would describe this sense is one of despair and faithlessness. They came to the conclusion that man is so bad, not even God can fix him. And that what's going to happen is that God is basically going to gather up whatever he can gather up out of the mess, save whoever he can save, and kind of take cut his losses and take those people and go home and just let the whole thing go to hell in a handbasket. And it presumes the lack of God's power and the lack of God's will and the lack of God's capacity or desire to rescue man. One of the things that what happens to people is they get to thinking, well, I couldn't do it. So if I can't do it, then God must not be able to do it either. I can't see how he can do it. So if I can't see how he can do it, then God must not be able to do it. Which supposes, of course, that all the wisdom of God can be contained inside of this human brain. Because I can't conceive of it in here, it cannot possibly be. Modernism's poison ate away at the fabric of faith and trust in God. Christians quit preparing their children and themselves to stand and endure in the face of Satan's onslaught and began to teach them to expect a retreat to the safety of the marriage feast of the Lamb by means of a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. They abandoned God's call to holiness and its resultant spiritual authority and power in favor of popular psychology and self-help teaching. They gave the evil one so much credit that they developed a functional dualism. In their eyes, God and Satan became equal combatants, and the outcome was still hanging in the balance, even today. A lot of people have a tendency today, even though they, if you ask them about it, they'd say, well, I guess I don't believe that. But they have a tendency today to act as if the battle is going on between God and Satan, and it's still in the balance. In other words, Satan might win. They don't know how God can win. Satan thinks he can win. We have to realize that our ability to understand the things about God is a gift. And God gives it to those whose hearts are toward him. If our heart is toward the Lord, he will reveal himself to us. Remember that Jesus said that the Antichrist would be so deceptive that if it were possible, even the elect would have been fooled. If it were possible. Now, the elect won't be fooled because the Lord will show them who this is. But all the rest of the world are going to follow after him like he's the Pied Piper. And the thing of it is that that's going to be a lot of smart people. A lot of very intelligent people. Down through history, there have been some brilliant men and women who didn't get God. And some very simple people with very little in the way of high IQs and intelligence who got God altogether. God is actually acquired in the heart through revelation more than it is up here in the brain. We use our minds to try to understand and to reason. We're called to do that. But our mind is not the cathedral of our existence. Our heart is. So, in the face of modernism and its resultant secularity, the idea of a literal millennial reign of Christ, a reign of Jesus upon the earth, became unthinkable, even silly. And come to think of it, so did the idea of a literal creation as described in Genesis. Academic biblical scholars, seeking the praises of men rather than the approval of the Father, subjected the scriptures to historical criticism and joined the secularists in labeling much of the Bible as metaphor and myth. It had been a very long time since they actually experienced the power and the presence of God. They assumed that just because he was not speaking to them, he was therefore not speaking to anyone. They counted 6,000 years of Judeo-Christian testimony as some vast right-wing conspiracy or some monolithic, long-enduring self-delusion as if only recently had people become intelligent or rational. The modern thinking man has a tendency to assume that everyone who went before us was dumb as a stump and that we have learned so much. And we forget that Aristotle and Plato and Euripides and Socrates and many, many other people were able to tell us, for instance, how far the star is away long before we developed scientific principles about that. That if you study what it is that they learned and knew, I mean, you know, the among the early proponents of life after death was Plato and Aristotle. These thinkers were very, and they weren't even Christians. They were able to understand just from the basis of what is reality. The truth of the matter is that modern man, no matter how many degrees he has, is woefully uneducated. If you look at the degree structure of your average PhD, you will find exactly no philosophy. You will find exactly no logic. Or if you find any at all, you found some core course they had to take at some particular point in time. People haven't been taught how to think in a long, long time. And so therefore they... And I'm not saying that they're dumb. I'm just saying they're just not equipped to understand all the mysteries of the universe because they lack the tools for that sort of a search. We think we're brilliant. The problem is, if you give away the Bible at the edges in Genesis and Revelation, you will soon be fighting for it at its core. The edges and the core are interdependent. Believe both, or you will eventually believe neither. Sure enough, today's intelligentsia are denying the virgin birth, the resurrection, the sinfulness of Jesus and his miracles, his substitutionary sacrifice for us, and even the historical existence of Christ. Furthermore, they are ridiculing anyone who has the temerity to believe differently and challenging our very right to teach evangelical truth to our children. Challenging our right. It is a matter of time before it will be considered child abuse in this country to raise your child as a Christian. You will be handicapping them from being able to function in the real world by forcing upon them mythological notions and understandings that are obviously not true, have been proven not to be true, and are harmful to them so as they go forward. It would be as if you were not feeding them. It would be as if you were not giving them glasses where they needed glasses, or if you were not taking to the doctor where they sick. It's just a matter of time before we get that. And you see it already on the fringes with the people who write to their letters to the editor and all that kind of stuff. I saw one the other day, was particularly poignant, and he was talking about the fact that we have got to have a president who does not believe in God. Because these presidents who believe in God are always getting us in a bad situation. They have these religious notions about things, and because of these religious notions, they're leading us down the wrong paths. They believe, for instance, we should support Israel. Why? Because of some religious notion. They believe that God's going to come again. And you know, one of the things he said is that any evangelical Christian should be suspect and not allowed in government because they are embedded with and crippled by a death wish. Now his point is that if you are expecting the coming of Christ, which is associated with the end of the world, then you have a death wish. He says, we don't need anybody in government who is looking forward to the end of the world. I mean, you can see the logic. He said, we're looking for people in government who believe that we have all the capacity in the world power to save ourselves and to get us out of all of this, not somebody who is looking forward to the end of the world. Well, part of what he doesn't understand is I'm not looking forward to the end of the world. I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord and the beginning of the new world, the new age. I'm not expecting to end when Christ comes back. I'm expecting to go forward into a better place. So, but his point of view was, and you could see why it made sense to many, many people read it. The last thing we need is a president with his hand on the switch who's looking forward to the end of the world. That was his logic. The problem is that years ago, if someone had said that, they would have been laughed at. Today, they'll line up in droves to agree with him. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, we are told. If we believe God, we will be saved. Jesus believed the creation story and the millennial reign as did his disciples, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament. Jesus and these others quoted the prophets as if the prophets spoke literal truth. So when we read Jesus and the New Testament writers and we see that they spoke of these things as if they were literal truth, then we have to ask ourselves, are we going to side with the modern theologians with all their degrees or with Jesus, James, Paul, Peter, John? Who are we going to decide are our imperati, our experts to look forward to? You would have to decide that Jesus was sort of captured by the lack of understanding and knowledge of his day. He was that he lacked sophistication or understanding, and that would be the same thing with the great and educated writers of the New Testament. If we're going to trust our eternal well-being to truth, wisdom, and the revelation of Jesus and his immediate followers, it'd be irrational to also assume that they were unenlightened or deceived about creation or the millennial reign. I mean, if they didn't get the millennial reign right, or they didn't get creation right, then what's to say that they got salvation by faith right? We're counting on these guys for a lot. I mean, if Jesus did not understand those things, then what's the, you know, Paul said, we read this a little while ago, that was a couple weeks ago. Paul said, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we Christians are the stupidest of people. We need to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We are the most to be pitied if Jesus did not raise from the dead. So, this is a matter of remember that gray thing we talked about, how the gray was going to go out of the church? This is a matter of taking sides. Am I in the boat with Jesus, or am I in the water with the other guys? If we are going to trust our eternal well-being to truth, wisdom, revelation of Jesus and his followers, it would be irrational to assume that they were unenlightened or deceived about the creation of the millennial reign. It would also be inconsistent with belief to think that they were winking at heaven when they used myths and legends while teaching the truth of the ages to unenlightened people that they encountered in their day. And if modern thinking were required to access God's revelation, Jesus just as easily could have been born in this age. If it were necessary that you have modern thinking in order to understand the truth of the gospel, then Jesus should have been born here. If the gospel, if the truth about God is not available to the ages before us, then they have been badly treated. The truth about God has to be so clear and simple that at any age, any man, any woman can get it. Not just those of us who are now the beneficiaries of a great deal of wonderful scientific information heretofore unknown. The truth about God has been true, has been available since the beginning of time. Now, it doesn't mean that the scientific information we have is bad. It's good. It's very wonderful. There's a lot of things that is good about that. It's just that it's not necessary to understand who God is. When push comes to shove, we're either in for a penny or we're in for a pound. Or if we're in for a penny, we're in for the pound. So if you're going to believe that God is going to wake you up when you die, then you need to take a serious look at believing in creation is written and in the millennial reign is written. Now, I'll tell you frankly, not everybody does. And nobody's going to hell because they don't. This is not one of those, I always talk about when we teach the eschaton and stuff like that. We're not talking about the doctrines that send us to heaven or hell. We're talking about the doctrines that teach us to understand what the world is like here and there and everywhere, as they like to say around here, what the world is like in every age. We're understanding what the world's going, what's going to happen, what's going to come. You can be wrong about the millennial reign and you'll go to heaven just fine. You'll just be a little surprised at how it happens, that's all. And that would be true whether it's you or me. I've told people before, I'd rather be preparing myself for the tribulation and have the rapture catch me by surprise than to prepare myself for the rapture and have it not show up until at the end of the tribulation.
If you think that the Bible is a myth, I was in a church one time and the pastor from the pulpit said the myths of the Old Testament. That was my last Sunday.
Yeah.
I thought, I am not dealing with this. But how can they believe that Jesus is the path of salvation if they think that the whole Old Testament and the New Testament are myths?
First of all, you can believe
in something and yet think that it's all made up.
Well, the word myth is a technical term and doesn't mean what you thought it meant. Let me get to that because it is important. Okay. First of all, there's a lot of people who write the Old Testament off altogether and think of it merely as allegories and stories and lessons concerning morals and that sort of thing, and that there's little or nothing in there of any historical moment, and that by the time we get to the New Testament, we have better historical records, and so what's happening in the New Testament is much more accurately portrayed on a historical basis. Okay, you got to remember that writing occurred somewhere between 1450 and 1290 BC. So all the things that happened before that time, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those people, all the way up to the time of Moses, would have been carried down by story. And so they weren't put in writing until then. Writing didn't get to be common until 150 or so BC, and it didn't get to be prolific for people to read until 1400 AD when the printing press was invented. Okay, so the word myth, though, has a special meaning, and it is in that sense that it's used in this conversation. One of the greatest proponents of myth of all time is C.S. Lewis. The word myth means something that's true and that shows itself up in various stories of various kinds down through the years. And it shows itself up in so many ways and from so many different sources that it is speaking of something that actually happened or actually was. So you have Robin Hood, and you have lots of stories about Zorro and all these kinds of stories. And then down through history you have the bad guy who's actually a good guy because he's trying to save the poor people. That's a myth. It's the myth of Robin Hood. That's how they would use that term. It's the word myth means a principle or a concept that is true, very true. It may not be factual in every case, but the truth of it is still there. The idea of the guy who lays down his life for someone else was considered mythological or a myth. That in any age whatsoever, the guy who throws his life away for the sake of someone else is considered to be a hero. That's what they would mean by myth. They would say the Robin Hood myth, or they would say, the Messianic myth, or something like that. So, when a pastor from the pulpit says that the Old Testament is a myth, he ought to explain what he means, because we don't use the term myth like that. We use the term myth to mean something which is false, a story made up, having no truth in it whatsoever, like Bigfoot. Sasquatch, that sort of thing. That's what we would call a myth. There is a thing called the creation myth. And what that means is that in every culture, Christian and non-Christian, Jewish and non-Jewish, from the ancient world forward, there is a creation story. And many of them contain many of the same elements. Now, what that suggests is that once upon a time, there was a real creation. And that as it came forward, it was carried forward by people and sort of told in different ways, or different metaphors were used, characters in the story were given different names, and some of the information was changed because of the culture, but it is nonetheless found in every culture, in every ancient culture that there is a story of creation. And so that's referred to as the myth of creation. In other words, it's a story that's so prevalent in everywhere, or a value that's so prevalent in every society, that it is therefore true. Okay, so it'd be unfortunate. I don't use the term myth without that kind of explanation, because people, they think what you mean is it isn't true. It does not what it means. I'm pretty sure that pastor meant it the way I said it without explaining it.
I don't know. The same pastor talked about that when they said that women shouldn't be officers in the church.
Yeah.
Women had been locked up in closets for 2,000 years. I said, I always raise my hand and go, how can you say that God's word is it what it says it is?
Yeah. Well, it could be that he read something about myth somewhere and didn't understand it himself. But
yeah.
But anyway, just be
your
careful. The word myth is not an evil word. And if you, like I said, if you read C.S. Lewis and some of the great scholars of the ancient world, they'll talk about the myths, the various myths that came forward. For instance, what the Weeping of Tammuz is? The Weeping of Tammuz. Jeremiah tells the Jews not to participate in the Weeping of Tammuz. The Weeping of Tammuz is a story about a god in heaven who sees a young, nubile virgin on the earth and desires to have her. So he comes down and he has relations with her, and she has a son. His son's name is Tammuz. And Tammuz grows up a kind of a god man. He's big and strong and handsome and powerful and winsome, charismatic. And so all the young maidens follow after him, and then the young men admire him and whatever. And he gets cocky and arrogant. And because he gets cocky and arrogant, the God, and his Father in heaven, strikes him down. And when that happens, then all the people who followed him, especially the young maidens, they begin to weep for him. And their petitions, their weeping petitions, rise up to the God who is in heaven. And so he grants that this young man should come back to life. Now, the way that the ancients used the weeping for Tammuz was to describe the seasons of harvest, etc. When the spring came, Tammuz was risen from the dead. During the summer, he was with us. In the fall, he was in decline. And in the spring, in the winter, he died. And so the weeping of Tammuz was attached to the fall festivals and that sort of thing. In the winter, they wept for Tammuz and had to do with fertility rites and all kinds of other things. That story has been retold time and time again by every age and every... You ever heard of Perseus? Perseus, the same story. There's another couple of dozen stories like that down through history in various things. Now, when Constantine forced the powers that be in the kingdom to accept the Christian religion as the state religion, one of the things that he said was, is we need to learn how to Christianize some of these other practices and patterns of these other religions, so that people will still be able to practice their religions and not feel like they've been pushed out. And so they compared the death and resurrection of Christ with the God Father and the young virgin with the weeping of Tammuz, or the story of Perseus, whatever. And so, you know, they said this is just God preparing us in that story for this story here. They made those kind of connections. They took things like the fir tree, the evergreen tree, which was a Celtic practice of for people to bow down to the evergreens, because the deciduous trees died off in the summertime, their leaves fell, but the evergreens seemed to live forever, and so it was a symbol of eternal life, and the Celts worshipped them. And so they took that and they embraced it in and said, this is a symbol of God's eternal life, and we'll use it as a Christmas symbol, because when Jesus comes, he brings eternal life to us and that sort of thing. So we're a little bit of a field here. Let me go on here. All right, the primary... evangelicals are never going to convince unbelievers that the millennial reign is literal. Nor is it the purpose of this treatise to convince unbelievers. However, evangelicals do want to see such a claim supported in Scripture, and that is the purpose of this writing. What follows is biblical support for a literal millennial reign of Christ upon the earth in time and among humanity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you some scriptures and show you why I think they support these principles that I have been outlining for you in various aspects of it. And it'll be up to you to decide whether or not it bears up under scrutiny. The primary source of biblical support for the millennial reign comes from the prophets. Isaiah 11, 1:16. Then a shoot shall spring up from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. And he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness about a belt about his waist. Now this is a scripture in which Isaiah is talking about the coming of the Messiah. And when it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, and strength, whatever, these are the seven spirits that are known as the attributes of God. In the ancient world, when they talked about God, they said God had these attributes, that the Spirit of the Lord contained wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, and knowledge and respect or awe. That these are the attributes of God. So there's Isaiah is saying that that after the fall of man, after the fall of Israel, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was who?
David's father,
King David's father. And the stem of Jesse would be, or the root of Jesse would be from the lineage of Jesse. And so Isaiah is saying that from the root of Jesse will spring forth this messianic figure. And he will rule and reign, etc. And goes on. 11:6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. In other words, they'll be so tame and easy that a small child could lead them around. Now, this is 11:1. We read the first five verses in which he's talking about the coming of Messiah. And then he's describing the age in which this will happen. Okay? A little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand over the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, has anybody experienced this in their lifetime? Or heard of anybody who experienced this in their lifetime? Probably we can say, safe to say that this is future, if it's going to happen at all. Now, a lot of people say, well, this would describe heaven. In other words, this is what heaven would be. Our forefathers, evangelicals, have believed that this is what the millennial reign would be. Let's go on. Verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The nations are the unbelievers, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They will come, and in that day it will come about that these unbelievers will resort to the root of Jesse. They will begin to come and ask him, come and seek him. They'll resort to him. He will stand for a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The place where he dwells will be a glorious place, and he will be a sign of God for the people. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. So in that day, God is going to gather back all of his people who have been spread out through all of the nations. From Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So in the day in which this Messiah reigns, in which the lion lays down with the lamb and this peaceable kingdom exists, one of the things that's going to happen is God is going to regather Israel. He's going to bring them back from the four corners of the earth unto himself. He's going to gather them out of the nations. Now, unless heaven is filled with a bunch of unbelievers and that Israel is spread out among a bunch of unbelievers in heaven, then this cannot apply to heaven. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. At this particular point in time, Ephraim, which is a symbol for the 10 northern tribes, throughout the Old Testament that's referred to, Ephraim will quit being jealous of Judah. All right? And those who harass Judah will be cut off. The people who have been harassing Judah will be no more. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. In other words, they will get along. The tribes will get along. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, and together they will plunder the sons of the east. Now, unless we've got a whole lot of plundering going on in heaven, this is describing a real time in the earth. Okay? They will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So the Ammonites and the Moabites will then be subject to Israel in this time. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, Isaiah is saying that you remember how it was when we came out of the land of Egypt. God dried up the sea, and he made it possible for men to walk over dry shod on their feet. They were able to walk over from the plains of Egypt into the promised land in order to escape from Pharaoh through the sea. Isaiah is saying it'll happen again. And at this particular point when it happens, the waters will be pushed back, and men will be able to walk on the stream beds with their feet, and that there will be a highway from Assyria all the way in. So in other words, where there in the past had been difficult transitions, there won't be. One of the themes of the Bible concerning the time of the end is this whole thing about the cataclysms in the cosmology topology of the earth. The mountains will fall into the valleys, and the valleys will be raised up. Now, one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that sin creates barriers. Barriers between us and God, and barriers between us and each other. When I sin, I make myself an enemy of God and an enemy of some of my brothers and sisters. And there are barriers between us. When the world sins, when mankind sins, one of the things that happened is that there became barriers in the earth that weren't there. This happened at the time of Noah's flood. What happened was is that the bowels of the deep burst forth, having been superheated by the core of the earth for an appointed period of time, and just the time when God needed it to happen, they split forward, and the superheated thermal geyser shot into the sky and melted the rakia, which was the collection of all the water that had been over, had covered the whole earth, shot in the sky and melted it and brought the water down upon the earth to create the worldwide flood. The water that was the flood had to come from somewhere. Matter, you can't destroy matter, right? So what happened is that we're told that when God wanted to create the earth at the beginning, this is Genesis 1, 2, 3, he took all the water and he pulled it back. And he pulled it back into what the Hebrew word is rakia, which means firmament or canopy. He pulled it back away from the earth in order to reveal dry land. That's what it says. It's a simple rendering of what it says. Now, when you pull, if I pull my bed covers back, I pull them back in a line. But if I'm pulling back something from a ball and I'm pulling it back all over the ball, I'm creating a globe. Instead, I'm creating, as were a sphere all the way around the earth. So, in effect, the Bible describes the earth being created as in a terrarium, with all the waters of the earth that had once covered the earth pulled back and basically functioning as a shield around the earth so that dry land might appear. Now, when we got to the place where God was dealing with the people at the time of Noah, and all of this stuff happened, what would have occurred, just based on the reading of the scripture there, if you take it to mean, if you take it that it's a literal description of what's going on a scientific basis, is the shifting of the tectonic plates. Because of the pressurized water trapped in the bowels of the earth, superheated by the core up until a critical temperature, all of a sudden the pressure would have gotten more on the plates than the plates used to exert on the water, on the steam and the gas. And so what happened is it was shifted. The plates would have shifted. And that would allow the water to come up. It would have shot up under the pressure, hit the water, and caused the water above to come down. Now, the scripture says that until the time of Moses or Noah, it had never rained, but that the earth used to be watered by a mist that came up from the ground. If you've ever had a terrarium, you know that it's like that. It just sort of sweats internally all the time. It's like the rainforest. The rainforest rains all the time, but most of the rainforest doesn't come from the sky. It comes from the generating processes of the rainforest itself. So what happened is the shifting of the tectonic plates would have created what? Seven continents. And in between those seven continents, you would have had great troughs. Okay, and you would have had, because of the pressure of the shifting, you would have had earth in many places pushed up. And so you would have created mountains and valleys. Now, what used to be a world that you could start on one side and walk to the other, because there were no mountains and valleys, there were no oceans. You would have had trouble with brambles and briars and stuff. But in terms of the topography, you could have just walked from one place to the other. What used to be that changed altogether. Now, no scientist will disagree with this. What they will disagree with is when it happened.
And the time.
When they happened. The time and when it happened. They will tell you that at one particular time, somewhere long ago, the earth was Pangaea. It was all one flat mass of land. And that because of the shifting of tectonic plates, it became seven continents. And that created the great troughs for the oceans and that sort of thing. And when you're in the fifth grade, the teacher would take a map on the wall and she'd say, if you just push all these things together, they'll kind of match up, except for a little erosion here and there. So the idea of Pangaea is a concept accepted by all scientific people. The timing of it is in dispute here. But the point is that at this particular point in time, the world became a difficult place to travel from one to the other. The idea, there are barriers created that cause it very difficult for us. Now, with Jesus ensconced in Jerusalem and wanting to be available to all men, then one of the things the Bible tells us over and over and over again is the time of the end, the mountains will fall into the valleys and the valleys will be raised up and a highway will be created in the desert. It says it over and over and over again. We're going to cover some of that, okay? And I can give you dozens of scriptures that say it. So what we understand is the time of the end, no matter what else you believe about this, there's going to be this cataclysmic event that undoes what happened at the time of Pangaea split. And when that happens, we're going to see a flat earth again, not flat earth, but a continuous earth that you can walk on from one place to another without having to cross through valleys or through oceans or whatever. We're also told that the rivers will function, but that the oceans will be gone. Now, where would they go? Well, they could go the same place they went the first time, which is up. They could go up and be restored into the Rakia that God invented when he created the land in the first place. That's the way the creation scientists see it. But the whole point is that because of this process of the mountains falling in the valleys and the valleys being raised up and there being this highway through the desert, we will get access to God. Now Jesus will be in Jerusalem, and the people who want to go up can access him. They just need to hop in their car and drive on up to Jerusalem. They don't have to go through mountains and valleys and all that kind of stuff. Isaiah 12:1. Then you, Israel, will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant for Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In other words, Israel, all of Israel's mourning and all of the difficulty they've suffered down through the edge of the years will go away. And they will cry out for joy that they've been restored and brought to a place of high esteem, and that the Holy One of Israel will dwell in their midst, that their king will be the one that everybody is looking to. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered to come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the song of crying. So a new heaven and a new earth, he says, is going to happen at this time. That's what he's saying. And it's going to be a place of great joy, and there's not going to be a weeping and gnashing of teeth and whining in Jerusalem. It'll be a place of happiness. No longer there will be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought to be accursed. So in other words, if a person dies at 100 years old, they will consider having died in their youth. In other words, the implication is that people are going to live a long time. The implication is that some people will live for the 900 and some odd years. Yes?
Believers will be here on earth at that point.
Believers will be here on earth, and they're going to be... The believers are going to be in glorified bodies. This is not talking about them.
Yeah.
When we're talking about all of us who have gone to be with the Lord and have now come back, or when the Lord came back, we were changed in our glorified bodies, we're not dying, we're not getting sick, we're not doing any of those kinds of things. Jesus' body, Jesus could eat fish, but he could walk through walls. There didn't seem to be any need for him to eat fish, but he did with his people in terms of fellowship. So we are not going to be subject to all of the human world. We are beyond all that.
Will the people that are dying then have a chance at a glorified body?
If a person dies in millennial reign and they're a Christian, they're going to get a glorified body. If they die in the millennial reign and they're not a Christian, they're going to go to Sheol and sleep till the end of time.
I had a question about the paragraph before
there
where it says, together they will plunder the sons of the east.
Yeah.
That sounds like not peaceable. You know, am I misinterpreting plunder there?
No, you're not. You're not.
The lion is only lying down with a lamb where Christ is reigning.
This is a human world.
Yeah.
And in human worlds, they're going to... we're not talking about a place where stuff doesn't happen. We got to remember, you're talking about...
It's just that Satan won't be there to tempt, but man can err in his own flesh.
Well, I'm not sure they're erring. Let me finish, okay? What happens is that this is a world in which the Jews will have been so persecuted and put down, whatever, captured, hostile, in camps, everything they had taken away from them throughout the whole globe. During the tribulation, they will be the mistreated. They and their, you know, he talks about Zion. Zion means more than just Israel. The Christians, but the Jews, they're going to have had this suffered to them, which means that all that they have has been taken away from them and taken by people in other places. The word plunder doesn't imply kill; it implies take back. So what's going to happen is that when Jesus comes to rule and reign, they're going to go get their stuff, and they're going to bring it home with them. That's what he's saying. He's saying to these Jews, "You all that's been taken away from you, you'll go get it back." So we're not talking about people shooting anybody,
yeah.
Although a person could commit murder in this day. We are talking about an age in which a battle is fought at the end. All right? So we're talking about what would happen if Adam hadn't sinned. A world in which some people did not sin and some people did. A world in which some people are living in the glorified, rarefied structure, the way that God made them, and living according to the principles of God, and other people are living in other ways. So, it's... yes?
Okay. If you are a Christian, accepted Christ and everything, and then you come back in your glorified body, I mean, today as Christians we still sin. Will you sin in your glorified body?
No. And that's another issue altogether. One of the things, you know, there's some things you just don't do when your mother's in the room. In our glorified bodies, we will be able to see God face to face. It's what theologians call confirmed in goodness. We are going to be in the presence of God so strongly that to sin would make no sense. It's kind of like if you could eat from the Waldorf Astoria buffet table, why would you go to the alley and eat from the garbage can? You know, you could, but why would you? If you were sane, rational, whole, healthy, you wouldn't go out there and pick through the maggots for your food when there's prime rib sitting right here steaming for you. You see what I'm saying? So what we need to understand is that once we've come to know the Lord in face to face, we would have to create evil in order for it to happen. It isn't going to be there. Now, Satan did. So there's that. But what theologians, the term they use to describe the way we will be that will keep us from, cause us not to choose to do bad things, is confirmed in goodness. In other words, goodness is such an obvious thing to do that you would. I mean, if you have a choice between pleasure and pain, you'll choose pleasure. Unless you're twisted. Now, if you're twisted, then that, you know, but you're not going to be twisted. If you have a choice between doing a good thing or a bad thing, you'll choose the good thing. Unless you're twisted. Or broken, or simple, but you're not going to be those things. Okay, so those of us who come back with Christ are going to be on the earth as counselors and guides and teachers and whatever. Now we're going to be doing. God knows what all we're going to be doing. You know, it's really this isn't focusing so much on that, except from time to time it tells us we're going to rule and reign with Him. It's really focusing on what happens to the people who are here at that time. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall all plant vineyards, also plant vineyards and eat your fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. As for the lifetime of the tree, so shall be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. So in this world that he's talking about, this human world, they're going to build houses and they're going to live in them and they will outlive their houses. In other words, it's not like that they'll die before. They're going to plant vineyards and they will eat the fruit of their vineyards. They won't eat, plant a vineyard and die and their children eat it. Their life will be like the lifespan of a tree. Long, long time. So shall be the days. And they will wear out the work of their hands. Whatever they build or make, they will wear it out. And it won't outlive them, is what he's trying to say. Now, once again, these are constructs that don't fit heaven. They don't fit heaven. The idea of that something should corrupt in heaven is not part of the definition of what heaven it would be. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. In other words, when they have their children or they work, they're going to have a successful crop. You know, whatever. It's not going to be a world for all the dangers that were the result of the fall of man. A world for all of the dangers that were the result of the corruption of the earth because of the stewardship of man. When they bear children, they're not going to bear children for a world where everything is so dangerous that you're worried about them being destroyed all the time. People aren't going to have, in fact, one of the other places, I don't know if it's here or not, somewhere else, it says that when the throne of God comes down, that out from under the throne of God in Jerusalem will flow a river, and it will go out and it will heal all the rivers of the land. of the world, which have by that time become so polluted that there's nothing in them or growing on their banks. And it says the fish will teem again. We'll get to that scripture. The fish will teem again in the rivers, and trees will grow up on the banks of these rivers, and the leaves of those trees will be good for healing. And so we're talking about a world in which the pollution of the world is going to be undone. And the fish are going to come back and be recreated and teem again. And the leaves, the trees are going to grow up on the banks. And the leaves can be used to help heal people who get sick. So, they should not labor in vain or bear their children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by God and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So the typical behavior of what goes on in this world is peaceable kingdom. It's the typical behavior. It doesn't mean that a person can't do something bad. They can. But, you know, today it's kind of like if a person does something good, it's a rarity. You know, this will be the other way around. Jeremiah 3 says, "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will give, I will take you from one city or two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after your own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." So he says, come back to me, my sons, because I am going to give you ministers, priests, shepherds, who will take care of you and not take care of themselves, like so many shepherds are doing now. And they will feed you and teach you about me. In those days, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind. Nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. The reason there is no Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is because the Ark of the Covenant was used to contain God. In those days, you won't need to contain God. He's going to be right out there in the open for everybody to see. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and in the Ark of the Covenant dwelt the Lord. Actually, between the two wings of the cherubim dwelt the Lord. They won't need that sort of a mechanism for a house for God, because God will dwell openly among men. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land which I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So all that I had promised Israel will come to her. They will come and receive that. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you call me my father and not turn away from following me. You shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. So Jeremiah says, there will come a day when all that I have planned for you and all that was planned for you from the beginning will be yours, restored, and in the earth that will happen. Ezekiel 47, then he brought me to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house from the east, for the house faced east. Water is flowing from down under from the right side of the house and the south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me on the outside to the outer gate by the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. So Ezekiel is describing the temple that comes down from out of heaven in this day, and you can read it in the context. And he's describing what's going on. So there's this water that's flowing out of the gate. The gate faces east from the south. So when a man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and the water is reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and the water is reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not ford, for the water had risen enough for water to swim.
FJORD, not FORD.
Actually, no. No, it means that that's a fjord is a Norwegian lake. To ford a stream is to cross over it.
Okay.
Yeah, I copied this right out of the scriptures. I didn't write this. I just took it right out of the Bible and brought it straight over. Okay.
Okay.
All right. But your Norwegian is probably better than your English. Is what your problem? At any rate, enough water to swim could not be forded. He said, "Son of man, you have you seen this?" Then he brought me to the bank of the river. Now when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees. Before I get to the trees, what he is seeing is the restoration of the waters of the earth. It says that out from under this throne is going to come these waters, and as it comes out, it's going to grow and grow and grow. And so as he goes forward, as the water goes forward, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper until the rivers are full again. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And then he said to me, these waters go toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. They go down to the sea, being made to flow into the sea. The waters of the sea become fresh. And so what happens is that the salt water is gone now, because this water that's flowing out of the throne of God is going to fill up the seas. And the water of the sea will become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. So the fish will grow up in it, and where they were not. It will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, from Engedi to Eglaim, and there will be a place for the spreading of the nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river on its banks and on the other side of the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows in the sanctuary. Their fruit will be a food for food and their leaves for healing. What is he describing? He's describing Eden. He's describing the restoration of the garden. A time, a place in which the waters are all fresh. The team, the fish, the animals are all friendly. The fruit on the trees are bearing month after month after month. A place of plenty and pleasant living. That's what he's describing. The restoration of the garden. So the hippies were right. That's Ezekiel. Zechariah. Behold, his day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. So all the things that were taken from you will be divided among you. You'll get it back. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. He's talking about the battle that happens at the time of the second coming. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very wide, large valley, so that the half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Okay? So then the Lord my God will come, Jesus will come, and all the holy ones with him. It will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. There will be a unique, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening of that time there will be light. And this is referring to some scriptures and revelations we'll get to when we get there. It will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. So Zechariah is giving us a picture here now, starting with the time of the wrath of God, the second coming, and the battle that preceded that, where the Antichrist was coming up against Jerusalem and all that sort of thing, and the coming of the Lord, who's going to come and stop all of that and restore the earth. So let's go on. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Y'all see Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark? Raiders of the Lost Ark. You remember at the end when he and his girlfriend were tied to a tree or something, a post, and they were opening up the ark, and the angel of death was going all around, and at first it looked beautiful and then it looked ugly. And he was telling her not to look at it. Don't look at it, because the scripture says you're not supposed to look upon God. And all of the people there suddenly began to melt. They began to rot right on the spot, just evaporate, melt. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. And they will seize on one another's hands. On one hand will be lifted up against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. And gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey. And all the cattle that will be in those camps. So there will be this huge battle. The Jews will win. They will gather up all the plunder and that sort of thing. Then it will come about that all who left any of the, see, come about, that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Okay, now, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations, this is the nations, all the unbelievers, any who are left of all the unbelievers that went against Jerusalem, those who fought against Jerusalem, will go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They will take on the worship of the Jews. They will go up to honor the King year to year. So the unbelievers who survive the second coming will then live in a world in which Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, and they will go up and honor Him year to year. That's what the prophet, that's what Zechariah says is going to happen. Now, has it happened to anybody in your lifetime? Or have you ever heard about it? Or can you even imagine it without what all has to happen in the millennial reign? It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship a king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So if a family were to say, we're not going to go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, these are unbelievers, and these are the people who were unbelievers when the Lord came back. They're at least suspectors now, right? And so if it were to be that somebody said, you know, heck with them, we're not going up there, this is just silliness, they'll get no rain. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, there will, no rain will fall on them. And it will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is a place in which Jesus is ruling and reigning in the earth. It is the call upon the unbelieving people, the nations, to come up and worship Him. And if they do not, they will be punished. Now, is that happening in heaven? Not happening in heaven. Okay, happening in your lifetime? No. It can only happen when Jesus is ruling and reigning in the earth. Okay. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." I had a friend of mine who did a really funny thing with this. The bells on and sleighs and horses and stuff like that had etchings on them. Sometimes it was the name of the owner or whatever. And so this reference is that the bells of the horses are going to say, "Holy to the Lord." In other words, they're going to acknowledge God. And he said the bells of the horses were designed in order to give... to dress up, you know, things, make it ornate, to make the sleigh and everything ornate. And he said, on our horses, cars, we use bumpers, you know, silver bumpers. And so he says, this is kind of like a bumper sticker, that, you know, the bells of the horses like a bumper sticker, that the bumper stickers will praise God. He was being funny. But anyway, I thought it was funny. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Jerusalem be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So people coming up to God will have to be holy if they're going to enter into the city. Revelations 5, 9 through 10. They sang a new song. This is in heaven. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God thy blood, with thy blood, men. And here he's talking about the saints in heaven worshiping the Lamb who is about ready to come back. From every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelations 21, 22. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. So let's look at this for a minute. The saints in heaven, under the altar, are worshiping the Lamb and saying, holy is the Lamb, to be the one who comes back and rules and reigns. And then he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So the earth and heaven that we know is destroyed or nearly destroyed in the cataclysm. And this new heaven is a new earth are then established. But it's not a new heaven or new earth that's made up of just a spiritual place. It's a place in which physical human beings live. All right? And he says... So I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of the heaven from God. So the New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven and come to this earth and saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. So the dwelling place of God is now not in heaven. It's among men. It's here on the earth. And he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he's talking about his people. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So that which was all broken and broken down and old and corrupt and broken, I am making all things new. Now, you don't make things new in heaven. Things in heaven don't get old. You can't make them new. He's making all things new. Where? Okay? And he said, write these words, for they are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. So if we overcome, he says in Revelations, we will inherit this kingdom. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters and the liars, their part shall be in that lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what happens is that when he comes down, he is going to give himself to those who will give themselves to him. And if we will walk with him and live with him in that place, then we will not die and we will not get sick and we will not be sorrowful and all those sorts of things. But it will be a place of human existence. All right. Then he said, but those people who do not subscribe to all of that, they're going to wind up in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And we'll get into the lake of fire. It's one of our other subjects here. And interesting, he says, the unbelievers, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, and sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. We can see that all those people are deserving of hell. But he starts it off by saying the fearful.
Anybody that's not, that is sinful, will not be allowed to live in Jerusalem, so that's where God's living too, right?
Yeah, but he's talking about the ultimate end of those who reject him, okay? But it's interesting to me that he's talking about that among all of these people that we would commonly think of as going to hell, idolaters, liars, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, abominable people, unbelieving people, are also the cowardly, people who are afraid, people who are cowardly, who won't stand up for the Lord, they'll be there too. Is what he's saying. Revelations 21:9. I've got to just run. I've got one more page here. Revelations 21:9. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So the New Jerusalem is going to have 12 gates and these huge high walls, and these angels at the gates, and the gates are going to be named after the 12 tribes. And there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. If you know your history about the Old Testament, that's the way they were laid out in Sinai. Okay, except in Sinai they had no gates. It was all tents. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the lambs. So the wall of the city had 12 stones, the apostles. The one who spoke with me, who had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gate and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles, and its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now remember that the walls of ancient cities were lived in. If you go to San Antonio, Texas, and you look at some of the missions that are not the Alamo, like the San Juan or the San Pedro, what you'll see is that the walls of the city were broad enough for people to live inside of them. The houses were in the walls. In fact, in some of the ancient cities, the walls were so thick that you could drive chariots around their roofs over top of them, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was one of their brags. In the case, for instance, of Jericho, when the walls came tumbling down, Rahab the harlot let the spies out of the city through a window. She was living in the walls. She let them out through the window. You know what I'm talking about? The walls are the houses. And so he is saying that these walls are 72 yards thick. And he's talking about they're made of these, all these stuff. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, this is where you get a lot of your notions in some of the old hymns about the streets of city, streets of heaven being like gold. It's because it comes from this particular scripture here that describes it, and several other places that refer to that. But he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about a city in the earth. I saw no temple in it. There was no temple in the city. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a temple. You don't need a church when God is dwelling among us. You don't need a temple to remind you. You don't need an Ark of the Covenant to contain Him. For the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, and the city had no need of a sun or the moon to shine upon, for the glory of God illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. So this city is going to be daytime all the time. Now, if you read the story of the creation, you'll remember that God invented light before He invented the sun and the stars and the moon. That's because the illumination of God was the first light in the world. The illumination of God. Jesus is the light. He said so. Now, so at any rate, because that God dwells in this city, it will be always light, never dark. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when people come up to the city, they're going to have to be born again to enter into this place. Now, it doesn't mean that out in the world that there's the sun and the moon aren't functioning day and night. It just means that where this city of God is, it's always light. And he showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of the streets. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now, the tree of life, remember, was what God kept Adam and Eve from accessing after they sinned, so that they would not be constantly, internally corrupting, but never dying. We'll talk about maybe that in a minute. There shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any day and night, nor shall they have the need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Okay? And we'll do the great white throne judgment next week. All right, comments. This is a notion that's probably strange to many of you. Some of you have never heard it. Some of you have heard it, but you didn't know what to think of it. Some of you thought of it as a nice allegory. You can certainly take it that way. I don't.
So this is all the millennium.
Yes. What do I believe is what people have believed down through Christian and Jewish history for 6,000 years is that when the Lord comes back, that He is going to take the saints out into the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is going to dump the wrath of God on the world that's trying to kill His people Israel. The people Israel who do not know Him at that particular point in time but are calling for Him, who have come to this place because of the crucible they're in, are calling for Him. They're scattered, they're persecuted, they're all this sort of thing. And He's going to dump holy hell. What's the new pastor say? Give him heaven. He's going to dump the wrath of God on all the people, all the evildoers. And in the process, He's going to rescue and save Israel. When He does that, they're going to turn to Him, and there will be a remnant of people of the nations, from among the nations, who are saved and spared just because the cataclysm does not get to them. It's just not total enough to destroy them. There will be a remnant of people. But remember, there's a lot of people. And so what happens is that after He has done that process, He's going to gather His people to Himself. And then He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So then we'll be living in a new heaven and a new earth. That new heaven and earth, the new earth, will be like the garden. It will be like it was supposed to be at the beginning. He will go build what he built in the first place and show us how it's done. He will come and he will rule and reign among us. His throne will come down from out of heaven. All kinds of things are going to happen. The new heaven and the new earth is going to get its waters restored, fish, trees, growth, the nature of men and animals are going to return to the pre-Adamic, or pre-fall nature. Men didn't eat animals during the pre-fall. Animals didn't eat animals during the pre-fall. Lions ate straw. Men ate eggs. You know, I mean, it's the first two animals that ever killed were killed by God to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. So the enmity that was put between men and animals was a result of the sin of man. So that garden is going to be restored. The earth is going to be restored. And little by little, this earth is going to be made whole. The mountains will be thrown into the valleys. The highways will be made smooth. And the creation of God will redawn on the earth. Redawn. It will reemerge itself on the earth until after some period of time. I don't know how long it'll take. We will have the restored earth and restored heavens. And ruling and reigning, Jesus ruling and reigning, the people of God coming back to go out and find people, knock on doors, tell them about the Lord, explain to them what all is going on, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together to fellowship, restoration of Israel into its covenantal place, all these kinds of things. It will be a world in which people will only rarely get sick, and people will only rarely die. And if they do get sick and die, they will be thought of as accursed. And if they die at the age of 100, which is old life for us, they will be thought of as just being having died as a child. So we should see long lives like the Bible claimed at the beginning. 900 and some odd years, because remember, this is a 1,000-year world. 900 and some odd years, people are going to do. In other words, you can take this to mean, and people have for centuries, and I do, that what God started at the beginning, He will redo and start again. The second Adam will show us what the first Adam failed to do. The world that God created in the beginning, the world that He meant to be a world of great peace and love and joy for His people to share, that will happen. That will happen here. And people will have the same free will choices they had then. Many of the people will walk with the Lord. There will be no tempter. And people will make a decision for Christ and whatever. Others won't. Not everybody will. It'll be a human existence. And that'll happen for 1,000 years and then it'll be over. Why? Well, I think God just wants to demonstrate that His purpose was, that He will accomplish His purpose. That what He did set out at the beginning, He will do. After which, He will then end the human experience and take all of us to be with Him in heaven, whatever that is, and send all those who are not with Him away to whatever that is. And one of the things that we need to realize is that Paul said that eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God hath for us in heaven. So those heaven, there's very little known about heaven. Much of what we think we know about heaven is actually descriptive of the millennial reign. So heaven is a totally different kind of place. Once you get into it philosophically, you realize it can't be, you know, like New York with no smog. You know, it's going to be something so different from that. So much more different than that. A place like God dwelt in long before He created space and time. That's what it'll be like, whatever that is. Comments?
Is Jerusalem going to be on a mountain?
Yeah, on Mount Mount Carmel.
It sounds like the world's going to be flat.
It's going to, the impression is that you will walk up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, by the way, always was a city that you walked up to.
Yeah.
And now the impression that you get from reading the scriptures is that it'll be elevated. It'll be the only elevated place in the world because it'll be the house of God. Then people will walk up to it. Now, this is a lot to take in. I've been chewing on this for 30 years. The first time you heard it was tonight. Just do with it what you want. I mean, think about it, study it. I mean, what happened to me over a 30-year period of time is, I mean, I started off, you know, very scientifically oriented. What happened to me over a period of time is I sort of stopped and I said, okay, now if I take the Word of God to be central truth and everything else as reflective, instead of take science as central truth and the Word of God as reflected. I once told somebody that I believe the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. In other words, people say that the commentaries shed a lot of light on the Bible. I believe the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. So if you take the Word of God, you take it for what it says, and you deal with it, you deal with the information, you deal with the facts, okay? Then after a while, the only way it makes sense is the way it always made sense. Sherlock Holmes says that when you eliminate everything that could be possible, the possible solution, then only that which is the impossible solution can be the truth. When you eliminate all of the possible solutions and none of them work, then that which is unfeasible is actually what works. And that's how he solved a number of his cases. Things were not always what they seemed to be in the initial premise. So, as I took it and dealt with it, I came to the conclusion that the only way it made sense was to read it the way it had been read for 6,000 years. And that all of our modern adjustments to it and all that sort of thing, you know, in every age, they've thought that they were going to make wiser their understanding of God than God's own explanation of it. In every age. I mean, you know, we think we're the smartest people who ever lived. You know, those guys built the pyramids. How'd they do that?
Oh.
Yeah.
I've been there. It's hard to believe.
Yeah. How'd they do that? I mean, we've had a lot of smart people. We've had a lot of smart people down through the ages. We had a lot of dumb people down through the ages. We fly in different kinds of machines than they did, but it's yes, sir.
Some of what Herod did was pretty impressive too.
Yeah, you seen the Temple of Herod?
Yeah, a couple of different ones. I mean, even what he built right there in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Look how they get those huge figures.
Yeah.
Same thing with Egypt.
Well, when David and them, when Solomon had built their temple, they quarried the stone. They were not allowed to cut stone in the temple site because it would make raucous noise. They quarried the stone in the mountains and brought them down to the site and fitted them on the spot. So somebody had to be pretty good at math, you know. Somebody had to be pretty precise. You know, we had all the machinists up there were doing a pretty good job.
They shouldn't have any stuff.
Yeah. Other comments? Now,
the sentence you said would be, because the valleys are going to come up, we'll have rivers, but we'll have more square footage of
that's right.
land.
The logical extension of that is with the seas gone, we'll have the water we need in the rivers, we'll have the salt we need in the marshes, but we'll have a whole lot more square footage of land, which we would need, because if you have a bunch of people being born, you know, us humans, we can...
1,000 years and nobody's dead.
That's right. Yeah, that'd be a good thing, I think. Nobody's going to go to heaven or hell based on whether or not they think this is right or wrong.
Yeah.
But my point is not to try to persuade you it's right or wrong, but to show you why people believe it is right. To show you where they're getting it from, why they think that's true, and why. And you know, one of the things that I love, I've read in a number of people who discuss, for instance, the Genesis story. And I'm going to quit because I know I'm late. One of the things that I've read is I have read a lot of people who talked about various scientific ways that the Genesis can be read and still keep faith with what the Scripture says. And one of the things that they often say is there's no reason why this couldn't have been true. In other words, they don't feel like it's their job to prove this is the way it happened. They just feel like it's their job to demonstrate that this is a feasible and possible way. There's no reason. I mean, if you read a lot of people who talk about whether or not Paul wrote Paul, you know, they'll say, there's no reason to believe that Paul didn't write this. I mean, some of these, it's obvious he wrote. Some of them, it's not as obvious. But there's no reason, no good reason to believe that he did, except some guy wants to get a PhD. I'll tell you something about the whole world of academia. After a certain period of time, all the good topics are gone. And so what happens is that now, in order, you know, you can't get a PhD by writing a dissertation proving what's been known for centuries. So what happens is in order to get it, you have to propose something different. And then go about the process of trying to demonstrate that it's right, and then the quality of that work will get you your doctorate. And so we have had for 40 years now a whole bunch of people focused on writing counter to the historic claims of the Scriptures. In the last couple decades, we've actually had people going out now and writing new dissertations in support of it. They can now because there's been so much against it that it's now new fodder for it. Who wants to pray us out of here?